Lord, we thank you that you came here that we might go there, that you came to earth that we might go to heaven. And we praise you and worship you with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. And we pray that because we have worshipped you this day and thought about the Christ child, that we may be the better able to help other people to understand the meaning of this time and to appreciate your love. We ask this in and through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Shall we turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, so that I may come and worship him too.' When they had heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there till I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, was in a furious rage, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus railed over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Some years ago, I was driving along the A40 quite near Oxford, and I suddenly saw a signpost to a little village north of the A40. And as soon as I read the name on the signpost, I turned off and went to the village a mile and a half up the road, and went straight to the parish church and to the graveyard and looked for one grave. And when I got there, I found the grave. It was quite new, a clean slab of marble over the top. And on the slab of marble was one wreath of flowers, and on the wreath was a little label newly written, "From your darling Clemmy." It was the grave of Sir Winston Churchill. And until he was buried in that little village, I doubt if you had ever heard of the village of Bladen. Now it's become world famous, and literally thousands upon thousands of people go there. They've had to paint double yellow lines in every street in the little village. They've had to construct a car park. They've had to build a new road through the graveyard for people to use. Bladen is now this famous little village, all because Sir Winston Churchill was connected with that village. Now, I suppose the most famous village in the world is Bethlehem. It's a little village that you would never have heard about unless one day the baby Jesus had been born right there. And I'm going to spend all the time this morning taking you to Bethlehem on a pilgrimage. As the shepherds said, "Let us go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And I want to take you to Bethlehem, not as it is today, though this very week thousands of people will converge on that little town, which is now about 10,000 inhabitants, and they will live there for the next few days, and they'll sing at midnight on Christmas Eve. And on Christmas morning, you'll switch on the radio, and the bells of Bethlehem will ring out, and they'll cross 1,000 miles of space through the ether, and you'll hear them. But I want to take you way back beyond that. Do you know that 1,700 years ago, Bethlehem was completely destroyed? It was taken down stone by stone. It was razed to the ground by a Roman emperor called Hadrian, who at the same time as he was pulling Bethlehem down, was building the Roman wall away up in the north of England, right across from my hometown Newcastle, or literally from a place called Wall's End, across to Carlisle. And while he was building that magnificent wall, which you can go and see today, he was pulling Jerusalem down stone by stone. He wanted to obliterate it. He wanted to wipe it out. And yet he hasn't succeeded. 1,700 years later, our thoughts go to Bethlehem, the village that he tried to obliterate from the face of the earth. Because, you see, about 100 years after Hadrian, or a little more, the Roman emperor himself became a Christian. His name was Constantine. And Constantine, after he became a Christian, had an ambition to go and visit the far corner of his empire, to go and see where Jesus lived and had been born. And he took his aged mother, the Empress Helena, and Constantine and Helena went on a pilgrimage to Bethlehem. When they got there, the place was absolutely ruined. There was nothing to be seen. The houses were pulled down. And so they began to search the ruins, and all they could find was a little group of caves down in the ground, caves that had obviously been used by human beings to store things. And the Empress Helena and Constantine decided that they would regard one of those caves as the stable where Jesus had been born. And so they said, "This shall be the cave." Today you can go to the Church of the Nativity. You go into the large old building with its terribly low doorway that makes you stoop almost double to get in. A low doorway to keep out marauding horsemen originally, but it makes you bow, and that's rather a nice thought. And then you go down into the crypt and down a flight of steps into the cave. There is a silver star set in the floor. It's surrounded by gaudy trappings, which really I don't think help worship at all. And there is no ground for believing that this was where Jesus was born. It was just a cave. It was all that the Emperor Constantine and his mother Helena could find. It's almost certain that Jesus was born in the open air. The Bible doesn't mention a stable and it doesn't mention a cave. These are the two things that legend has added. It only mentions a manger. And a manger was in the middle of the courtyard of an inn, open to the sky. And the animals were tethered around it. And so it seems quite clear that Jesus was born not below ground in a cave, but above ground where the stars shone down and in the middle of the courtyard. But there is that cave today, and thousands will file through it over the next few days, and they look at the silver star and they'll remember the birth of Jesus. It is today a place of pilgrimage. And it's still a very wonderful place to go. Even though you know the cave is not real, you know the place is. The town is built along a hillside looking down into a valley, which is clearly a valley of vineyards and olives and sheep. And you can see the shepherds with a little bunch of sheep going through the valley. Away over further you can see the wilderness, and away beyond the wilderness of Judea, 15 miles away, you can see the great cleft in the earth's crust, which is the Jordan Valley, far below the sea level of the Mediterranean, and down in the bottom you can see the Dead Sea, that amazing dead lake of salt water. Well, now this is Bethlehem. I've got something to show you this morning, which some of you will have seen in our sitting room at home. But let me just show it to you. It's a most beautiful thing, which came from Bethlehem. There we are. It is, in fact, a table lamp, as you've probably gathered. And it was carved by a carpenter in Bethlehem out of two solid pieces of olive wood. And it's most beautiful carving, and it was a lovely present I received from a party of people that I took for a fortnight to the Holy Land, one of whom is here this morning. No, two of whom are. It's a date palm, and lying underneath, if you can see it, is a shepherd lying down with his crook, two of his sheep, just watching over his sheep by night. Most amazing carving, carved about 20 years ago. And there it is. That tells you a number of things about Bethlehem. The interest in sheep is one, the interest in fruit trees is another, and I'm going to take up both those themes this morning. But if you'd like to look at that lovely carving afterwards, you come and see it. But that came from a little shop just overlooking the shepherd's fields in Bethlehem. Now, this little town, still less than 10,000 people, about 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem, on the top of the ridge of hills that runs north and south up Judea, this little town, 2,550 feet above sea level, is the place that God chose for his son's coming. Why did he choose Bethlehem? What's the history of this little town? What led up to this? And I'm going to go back 2,000 years before Christ, or nearly 2,000 years before Christ, 17 centuries before, when the story of Bethlehem begins. It begins with a tragedy, and it begins with sadness. It begins with a couple coming down the road towards Bethlehem, and the woman is great with child. And that's the very first mention of Bethlehem in this book, of a woman great with child making a journey towards Bethlehem. Isn't that amazing? 17 centuries divide this from the time of which we're going to speak later. And she did not make it. Within sight of Bethlehem, her labor pains started. And by the side of the road, they managed to get a midwife, but by the side of the road, she gave birth to a little boy. But it was obvious that she was going to die, and she knew it. It was a painful and terrible birth, and she was going to die. Her name Rachel, her husband Jacob. And as she died, knowing that she was dying, she said, "Call my little boy Benoni," which means "son of my sorrow." But Jacob could not bear that, and after his wife died, he changed the boy's name to Benjamin. It was like the name, but it means "son of the south," the journey to the south. And then he sorrowfully buried his wife, and he put up a tomb. I shall never forget seeing that tomb. The last time I saw it was just after the Six-Day War, and the Israelis had been allowed through. They'd got through to Rachel's tomb, and they had come to see it. And you know, the stone was running with tears. It was drenched. That's the beginning of the story of Bethlehem. It's a story of tragedy, and it's a story of sorrow, of the mother great with child who didn't make Bethlehem on the journey. And from there right through to the day that another mother came down the same road, great with child, and reached Bethlehem and had her baby, there is a kaleidoscope of human experiences: sorrow, joy, meeting together, parting, tragedy and triumph. And I want to unfold that story for you. From a place of tragedy, it became a place of scandal. Let's say straight away that the name of this town was not Bethlehem at first. It was called at first Ephrathah. Ephrathah, which means the house of fruit, the place of fruit. And they grew dates, they grew vines, they grew olive trees there, and it was a center for fruit. And so its first name was Ephrathah. And when Jacob made his journey to the little town, it was to Ephrathah, which the Bible says was later called Bethlehem, that he went. But in the days of Joshua, when Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, and they got this land for themselves, they renamed the towns. When they took over a town, they took away its pagan name and they gave it a new name. And so now they called it the House of Bread. And it became known as Bethlehem. And they began to have sheep here. And they began to develop the flocks for which Bethlehem later became famous. Now the interesting thing is that there were two villages in Galilee they called Bethlehem. One in the south and one in Galilee in the north. Did you ever know that there were two Bethlehems in the Bible? Isn't this amazing? There is one of which you've never heard, and there's the other which the whole world will be hearing of this Christmas again. And yet they were both villages about the same size, noted for the same thing. And there was Bethlehem of Galilee and Bethlehem of Judea. And you had to add the second bit so that people knew which one you were talking about. Let me draw the first lesson that I want to draw, which will come up again and again. The only things that will last forever are those things that Jesus is associated with. Other towns and villages may be built and they will go. Other achievements of men may be mighty in their day, but unless Jesus is there, they're forgotten. They fade. They just go. And one day they are forgotten even in the longest memory of men. But not where Jesus is. Now that's the theme that will come out. Now I said that it became a place of scandal. During the days of the judges, they had no kings. They were ruled over by judges. And the 10th judge was a man called Ibzan, and he was a native of Bethlehem, and this little town gave the nation of Israel one of its first rulers, a judge. But now come two very shameful stories, which I'm not going to give you in detail. If you have a morbid curiosity, you can read all about them in Judges 19 and 20. But there are two very sad and sordid tales telling us that Bethlehem was no better and no worse than any other place. It had its rogues, and here were two of them. In Judges 19 and 20, we read first of all of a Levite priest who lived in Bethlehem. One day he was wandering around the country, went on a bit of a journey to have a look around Israel. And a man said, "I'm looking for a private chaplain, and I'll offer you a lot of money if you'll become my private chaplain." And this Levite, instead of saying, "God, where should I be minister?" was tempted by the money, and he became a private chaplain in a wealthy home elsewhere. A short time after that, some wandering people from the tribe of Dan, who were heading up north to break fresh territory where today the new kibbutzim are being established up on the Syrian border. These people of Dan came by this wealthy man's house and they met this priest. And they said, "Wouldn't you like a better job than you've got as a private chaplain? You could be chaplain to our whole tribe if you'd come with us. Bring this man's gods and come with us." And so he picked up all his paraphernalia, which didn't belong to him, his altar furniture, and he took it from his employer, and he ran away. His employer ran after the tribe of Dan and said, "Here, you've taken my altar, you've taken my priest." And they said, "So what? We're more than you are, so you try and get him back if you can." The Levite went off with them to the far north, to Dan, what is now Panias or Caesarea Philippi. And he went off and they settled there. And the priest, because he'd been tempted by money, by status, by authority, who had allowed where he ministered to be decided by such matters, became the corrupting influence in the tribe of Dan. They built a magnificent temple, and the priest approved of building a golden calf, and the tribe of Dan disappeared later because of that one priest for whom money and status were the decisive factors, and he came from Bethlehem. The next chapter tells us about a rather horrible story of a man who picked up a mistress from Bethlehem, a young girl. They called them concubines in those days, and he took her away. And he went on his journey with this concubine from Bethlehem, and they came to Jerusalem, which was not then a Jewish city. It was pagan. And the man said, "We can't stay here the night, and the sun is going down. We mustn't stay in a pagan city, it's dangerous." And they left the pagan city and went on to Gibeah. And they went in, and the men of Gibeah came. And they came in a threatening mood. And they were going to harm this man. Now these were Jews coming now. And the man said, "All right, for my safety I'll give you my mistress." And he pushed her out of the door. And they abused her all night. And in the morning she lay dead on the doorstep. You probably know the story. When the man discovered his concubine dead on the doorstep, he took her body. With a knife he cut it into 12 pieces. And he sent a piece to each of the 12 tribes. And he says, "This is what has happened when I turned away from a pagan city because it might not be safe. And I came to the people of God." The Bible simply says, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. And it was a poor little girl from Bethlehem who was at the heart of that story. You see, Bethlehem is not a story of a village in which everything was nice, in which everything was happy. It's the story of the human race. That sort of thing would have made a great story for the Sunday papers. Indeed, it was a scandal throughout the land for a long time. And this is Bethlehem, and it got a name for being a source of scandal. And the name got associated with human sin. Now, step number three. It was a place of tragedy and a place of scandal. Step number three, it became a place of romance. One of the loveliest love stories in the whole Bible is linked forever with this little village of Bethlehem. It really is. It's the story of a woman's love for her mother-in-law. That's such a pleasant change from all the music hall jokes and all the things that are said about mothers-in-law. Incidentally, I've got one of the sweetest in the world, so none of the jokes apply in my case. But you know what people have said about mothers-in-law. Ah, but this girl was a girl called Ruth. This is how it all happened. There was a famine in Judea, and a woman and her husband in Bethlehem said, "Where can we go to get food for the children?" They had two boys. There was no food. And they heard that down through the wilderness, across the ford of the Jordan near Jericho, and up in the Moab hills, there was food. And so they left Bethlehem and they went down to the Dead Sea and up the Moab hills and beyond into what is now the land of Jordan. And they found food. And their two boys grew up, and both boys married, and they married Moabite girls, Gentile girls. But then they were living there, and there were the girls. And one of them was Ruth. The mother-in-law was Naomi, or the mother of the two boys. And then tragedy struck the family. Naomi's husband died. Ruth's husband died. Ruth's sister's husband died. One after the other, they had three funerals of their men, and they were left three women on their own. By this time, Naomi had heard that back in Bethlehem there was food, and she said to her two daughters-in-law, "I'm going back to my people, going back to my town. You stay here, marry other husbands, have families. You stay here among your people." And one of her daughters said yes, she would, but the other said no. Here are her words: "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God." And Ruth and Naomi, together, with that deep love between two bereaved women, came down to the Dead Sea and up the hills to Bethlehem again. And they got food. And Ruth went out to glean the fields, you know the story. And she saw a relative of her husband's, a man called Boaz. She gleaned in his field, and he fell in love with her, and she fell in love with him. And you can read this lovely story in the tiny little book of Ruth, one of the most difficult books in the Bible to find if you don't know where it is. It's right between Judges and Samuel. Four chapters, four pages. And it's the story of how Boaz and Ruth fell in love with each other. And Bethlehem became a place of great romance. It's a delightful story told with an Eastern flavor. Ruth's approach to Boaz and Boaz's approach to Ruth, so delicate and so beautiful. And they became man and wife. And they had a son. And they had a grandson. And they had a great-grandson. And the grandson's name was Jesse, and the great-grandson's name was David. And in every genealogy of our Lord, in all the family tables in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, you'll see right there the name of a little Gentile girl, Ruth, who so loved someone of the people of God that she said, "I want your God to be my God, and where you go, I will go." Bethlehem became the place of this little Moabite girl, and Jesus had Gentile blood in his veins as a result. Jesus was not a pure Jew. He had mixed blood, and it's there in his family tree. But he was going to have royal blood too, because that great-grandson of Ruth and Boaz was a man called David. And now we come to the fourth chapter in the Old Testament story of Bethlehem. It became a place of fame. It happened like this. Israel was being ruled, and I hope you don't think I'm treating you as Sunday school children, except that I'm sure many of you have heard these stories, and I'm just refreshing you. Israel was being governed by a judge called Samuel, a wise old man, but his two sons were not. They were bad lads. And they could obviously not take over. And Israel said, "We want a king. Everybody else has a king. Why don't we? Please, can we have a king?" And Samuel said, "Well, now, a king is a mixed blessing. And God is your king. Isn't he enough?" "No, because we can't see him. We want a king we can see. We want a leader." And Samuel said, "All right, I'll get you one, but he won't be any good to you." And they chose a man who looked the part, tall, strong, handsome, a big man, bigger than any of them. A man they chose, I suppose he must have looked a bit like Colonel Nasser in relation to the Arabs, that are a small race. And the Arabs are cousins to the Jews, as you know. And this great man, he was the hero and they chose him. But he wasn't a good king, his name was Saul. And they chose him from the little tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, does that tie up with something a little earlier? The tribe of the little boy that was born by the roadside on the road to Bethlehem. But he was no good. And God said, Samuel, you'll have to choose someone else. Where shall I find him? Go to a little village called Bethlehem. Go to a farmer. A farmer who's got seven sons, and Samuel went, and there were six of the sons lined up, the eldest down to the second youngest, and oh, they were handsome, they were fair, they were strong, they were big. But God said, no, you mustn't judge them by appearance. Samuel said to Jesse, have you got any more boys? Yes, I've got one, but he's only a little lad, and he's out in the fields. He looks after the sheep. You know, that was the bottom job of all, to go out and stay in the fields and watch sheep. Bring him, said Samuel, and when he saw him, God said, that's the king. That's the king. And David became the greatest king. I'm going to say more about this tonight. He became a man after God's own heart and a man after the people's own heart. They loved him. He was a man of the people. He was a fighter, he was a musician, but above all he was a human being. And they understood him and he understood them. And he'd been through tough times like they'd been through tough times, and he was a great king. And Bethlehem forever afterwards became once in royal David's city. It became the royal town, the town to which you looked for the great king. And that's why Bethlehem became, fifthly, a place of hope. There was a time later on when Bethlehem sank back into insignificance because David moved his city and he took Jerusalem as his capital, took it from the pagan Jebusites, set up Jerusalem, and ever since Jerusalem is the royal city of Zion. Bethlehem faded into the background, but one day a prophet Micah said, "You Bethlehem of Judea, you may be little, you may be the least among the rulers of Judah. You may be a tiny little community. Don't worry. There's a great big future for you. And that future is that out of you shall come a ruler for the people Israel." It's a wonderful promise. It's there in Micah. It's quoted in Matthew 2. It's one of those predictions that God made, that a tiny little village, it's as if God said, out of Worplesdon will come the future reigning monarch of the United Kingdom. What would you think about that? Worplesdon? Well, sorry, apologies to anybody here from Worplesdon. Substitute your own village, out of Normandy, out of Ash, out of Chilworth? Never. Clandon, Horsley? Out of Bethlehem, you are not the least. You may be small to look at. I want to take the second lesson now from this study, and it's this. God chooses things that are not. God chooses the small and the weak. God chooses places that nobody else would look at. God chooses people that other people say, oh, they're only the shepherd boy. God chooses the things that are not to confound the things that are. God did not choose that his son should be born in a palace in Jerusalem, but in a manger, in little Bethlehem. That's the way God works. Now, the last thing in the Old Testament is that Bethlehem became a place of parting. A great big inn was built outside Bethlehem. We have the name of the innkeeper. The publican was called Chimham. And Chimham saw that Bethlehem was a key town for travelers. And so he built a large inn there, which became known as the inn. The inn. So large was it. And it was the starting place for journeys to Egypt. And when people from Israel wanted to go to Egypt, they spent the last night in Israel at the inn of Chimham. The inn. And from there they made their journey down towards Egypt. And so it became a place of travelers, a place of the inn. And we're told that when the Babylonians came to Jerusalem, the refugees fled to Egypt, and they stopped their last night in their home country at the inn of Chimram. You can read about it in the book of Jeremiah. So it became the place of the inn, the place of parting, the place of separation. And Jeremiah saw in the partings that took place there, refugees going to a strange country, he saw there a little foretaste of a weeping that would come to that area. And he said, the voice of Ramah, voice of weeping and wailing in Ramah, right there. It's a place of tears again. The whole cycle has come round. From the place of sorrow, it's come back to the place of weeping and wailing in Ramah. There's an awful lot of sadness connected with Bethlehem. Let's just pause there and sing a hymn about Bethlehem before we come into the New Testament. We'll sing hymn number 105, and then we'll look at what the New Testament says about this lovely little village. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep the silent stars go by, yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. 105.
Thank you.
We have seen the cycle of the Old Testament from sorrow to joy and fame and back to sorrow. It's gone the whole round. Let's look at the New Testament cycle now. It begins in Matthew's Gospel, and Matthew chapter 1 mentions Jacob, Rachel, Ruth, Jesse, David, Boaz. The people we've talked about, they're all there in Matthew 1. But now we start the cycle again. And once again, a man and his wife are coming down the road to Bethlehem, and the wife is great with child. It's as if it's all happening all over again. Wonderful pattern of God in the Old and the New Testaments. They seem to correspond to each other again and again. This time she made it. Though she didn't make a room or a house, she made the courtyard and camped with the others who couldn't get rooms in the inn, where they did camp, inside the courtyard, around the manger, where the animals were tethered, under the clear sky. It was not December. We know, of course, that Jesus was not born in December. No shepherds watched their flocks by night in those cold months. It was around April, so far as we know, the spring, the time of new life, the time of birth. And Jesus was born. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, magic words, the children love them, we love them, they take us back. As I say, he only just got there, but it was as the result of a decision made in an office hundreds of miles to the west, when the emperor Caesar Augustus said, we must tax the people more efficiently. There's something strangely modern about this. And there in that office, with his civil servants gathered around him, a decision made by the emperor got Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem just in time for the birth. Can you see that God can overrule even the civil service? God can overrule even the emperor. God can overrule all the machinery of men. God can overrule decisions, and he can cause an emperor to take a decision in Rome that will accomplish his purpose in a little village near the borders of the empire. And so they came. God already had Joseph and Mary on his register. But isn't it wonderful that to human beings, God, through the emperor, was going to see that human records too had it down in the books that Joseph and Mary came from the royal line of David. All overruled, God managing, stage managing the Christmas story. Now the wonder of that year, which as we now know was 4 BC. There has been a mistake made with the Gregorian calendar, but that doesn't matter. The important thing is Bethlehem became a place that divided BC from AD. Bethlehem became the little village that broke history in two. Bethlehem became the pivot of world events, because everything is going to hang on what happened at Bethlehem that day. If that hadn't happened, the whole course of world history and its end would have been different. So the little village becomes the pivot, the hinge of history. Now, I'm not going to dwell on the place of wonder, because we shall dwell on that tonight and Christmas morning. It's a place of worship and wonder. The angels look at a little village. The shepherds come to the village. The wise men from the east come to the village. And they all gather in a little village to look at a baby. It's the most amazing story. But it became a place of horror, a place of sorrow. The cycle went round again. And King Herod was so angry. We needn't go into the reasons why, except that it was sheer jealousy, fear of losing his status, his position. And he did something that I have never seen yet on a Christmas card, but it's part of the Christmas story. He murdered foully hundreds of little babies. It shows what the sin of man can do when God steps in. Even before the cross, 33 years before the cross, here is the hatred of men trying to kill a little baby whom God has sent. I've seen it in some of the great paintings of the medieval artists. and the Renaissance artists. It was a theme that seemed to haunt them, the slaughter of the innocents, they invariably called their pictures. You can see them in the National Gallery in London, but I've never seen them on a Christmas card. You see, the trouble is at Christmas we want to be nice and emotional and sentimental. That's why we prefer carols without sermons. That's why we prefer Christmas cards that are all holly and ivy and all the rest of it, but not the slaughter of the innocents. But Christians are not sentimental. Christians face the whole truth. And the whole truth is that Bethlehem became again a place of a voice weeping in Ramah, Rachel crying for her children. It became again a place of mothers mourning. It became a place where wailing was heard in every young household. It became a place of tragedy. Jesus got out just in time. His parents fled as refugees to Egypt as the result of a dream. And so I want to say this, that Jesus only just got into and out of Bethlehem. He was only there for a very short period, just enough to belong to Bethlehem, and then he was gone. He only came and went. And Bethlehem owes its fame to that very short little period. Now I come to the most amazing part of the story of Bethlehem. It really is. There are two amazing facts in the Gospels. One, Jesus never visited Bethlehem. Have you ever noticed that? He went everywhere else. He went to Samaria, he went to Galilee, he went to Judea, went to Jericho, went to Jerusalem, went to Emmaus, went round and round Jerusalem, and Bethlehem was within sight all the time. He must have seen it many times. At the very least, was he not interested in going to see where he'd been born? Wouldn't you be? If you'd been born in a manger, wouldn't you want to go back and see it sometime? But he never went back, never darkened the doors of Bethlehem, never healed anybody in Bethlehem, never preached in Bethlehem, and it was only just a few steps down the road from Jerusalem. But he never went there. Even more remarkable is this, that he never mentioned it. I think when I read a passage in John's Gospel, I was absolutely staggered. He was in Jerusalem, and when he'd finished preaching, it says, when the Jews heard these words, some of the people said, this is really the prophet, and others said, this is the Christ. But some said, but is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ is descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Yet he never said a word. Now, all he would have needed to do would be to say, but I was born there. I am of the royal line, but he never did. And the disciples, as far as we know, were never told that he was born in Bethlehem, so everybody called him Jesus of Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And yet he wasn't, he was Jesus of Bethlehem. And even when he was put to death, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and still he didn't say, look up your records, I'm Jesus of Bethlehem, King of the Jews. But he never did. Now why? Can you not see why? Jesus was not going to persuade anybody to believe in him unless they saw in him the Messiah. He wasn't going to argue them into belief. If they chose to call him Jesus of Nazareth, he wasn't going to correct them. He wanted them to come to faith in him because of what he was, not because of where he was born. And so when they said, he can't be the Messiah, he's from Nazareth, Jesus kept quiet, and I'm sure he never told his disciples, so they didn't say, you're quite wrong, he was born in Bethlehem. So Bethlehem is not mentioned again. It fades out again into nothing. Well, that's the story of Bethlehem. Even on the cross, they got his birthplace wrong, because when a criminal was put to death, his birthplace had to be linked to his name. His address had to be put there from the Roman records to make sure they'd got the right one. There are two last things I want to say about Bethlehem. They are these. Here is a place of scandal, sorrow, romance, tragedy. An ordinary human place of human experiences and emotions. But it's become the place it is because Jesus was in that place. I do not know if this Christmas is a time of joy or sorrow, a time of shame or of romance. May I ask you to allow Jesus to be at the center of it? That's what makes it a royal city. I want you to have a royal time this Christmas. A royal time. Let Jesus come in, whether it is sorrow or joy, whether it is romance or fame, whether you have a wonderful time or not such a good a time as you've had before. Let Jesus come in and make it an everlasting memory. The other thing is this. The sheep of Bethlehem were rather special. Not because they were a different breed, but for the purpose for which they were bred. The sheep of Bethlehem were not bred for wool, and they were not bred for mutton. The sheep of Bethlehem were bred for sacrifice. And there was an arrangement, we now know, between the temple at Jerusalem, 5 miles away, and the shepherds of Bethlehem, that the sheep they prepared would shed their blood on the altar in the temple. And it was to the shepherds preparing the sheep for slaughter that the angels came and said, go and look in a manger and look at a baby. They were looking at the Lamb of God, the Lamb prepared in Bethlehem for slaughter in Jerusalem as a sacrifice for sin. For you see, it's no use going to Bethlehem today if you want to find Jesus. People do go looking for an experience, and maybe God graciously gives them that, but Jesus is not there. I came across a lovely little poem about Bethlehem. I'm going to read it. It's just 2 verses. We went to Bethlehem, but found the babe was gone, the manger empty and alone. And whither has he fled? To Calvary, they said, to suffer in our stead. We went to Calvary, but found the sufferer gone, the place all dark and lone. Whither, we asked, into the heavens, they said, up to the throne for us to intercede. So then to heaven we'll go, the babe is not below. Let us pray. Father, though many pilgrims are making their way even now to Bethlehem, we thank you that we find Jesus here. We make our pilgrimage to heaven in faith and find the babe there, a lamb with nail prints in his hands, and we come to him this Christmas. Oh God, help us to make a pilgrimage of faith. Help us to worship and adore, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.